Good to be here again. Matt is right. It's weird being up here. As I look out here and there's nobody here, it is strange. Although it might be for different reasons. You know, Matt said that he thought it was strange looking out here and not seeing anybody and nobody was really listening to him. He thought that was strange. I'm kind of used to that. You know, I'm used to talking to people and them not really listening to me. And so that doesn't really bother me. What's strange is after a 5-week separation, me and my pants have been reunited again. And so it's really weird trying to fit my pants back on again after a 5-week of wearing shorts and sweatpants. You know, my nephew Brendan was telling me that when you go to college, you try to not have the freshman 15. I'm trying not to have the COVID 19. And so right now, me and pants are not having a good day today. We're in a little bit of an argument together, but we will work through this together. I do want to thank Titus Vandizandi for getting all this together and allowing us to broadcast. You know, all this stuff kind of happened quick and he's just kind of jumped right in and put everything together for us. You may notice that our service may look a little different than everyone else's. It's probably not quite as crisp or as clear. It's not done in 1080p like some other services are. We're doing it more in a 720, and we're a little grainier, a little grittier. We like that. We think that it makes us feel more authentic. And so as you look at this, I appreciate what the work that Titus has put in so that we can get all this together and we can get all the, get it so you can see us being broadcast around the world. He's working on it right now, trying to get me more in focus. And if you'll notice, when Matt did it, Matt's a much better looking guy than I am. So, when we put Matt up here, we make Matt's head fill this entire streaming video that you get to see. Someone told me that I have a face for radio. I don't know what that means, but I took it as a compliment. And so when Titus set the, I call it the Telestrator 2000, when he sets up the Telestrator 2000, for some reason when he goes to Matt, to me, he makes my head really small and my face really small, because I guess I have a face for radio. And that way you can see our background here a little bit better. I'm going to throw up a lot of slides today, and maybe you'll be able to see the slides. If you can't read it this week, this is kind of our test run. If you can't see our background, if you can't see the verses that I put up on the screen, Titus will throw them up on the website, so you'll be able to go back and see all of our verses and stuff like that. And so if you have a Bible, or if you have a Bible app on your phone or iPad, and we're going to be in John chapter 9 today. So if you want to get that ready, John chapter 9. We're not going to turn there just yet. If you remember, I'm actually preaching through a sermon series. You probably have forgotten that. It's been so long since I've been up here. You know, before all the virus and everything hit, I was preaching a series on what I entitled True Salvation. And so we were going through the Bible trying to look at what it means to be truly saved. And so this is actually my 7th sermon in the series. It's been a little while. I had to go to a board meeting for the Caribbean Visions, or one of our missionaries. So I was gone one Sunday, and then when we came back, we did Missionary Sunday. And about that time when the virus broke out, Matt kind of took over, and then he preached on Palm Sunday and Easter, Resurrection Sunday. So it's been a little while since we've been up here. So just as a really quick review, the first 6 sermons, we were really looking at what does it mean to be truly saved? What does that involve? And I thought the way we started it out, we started looking out, what does it mean to call Jesus your Lord? And so we spent an entire session together just on describing what it means to call Jesus our Lord. And we found out that to call Jesus our Lord really means that we make Jesus our master. We are bought with a price. And when we're bought with a price, we give up all of our sovereignty. We give up all of us, and we give it all to God. And God becomes our master. It's no longer about us anymore. We become a slave. We saw that word doulos. We become the slave in the relationship, and we willfully trust that our master will do the right thing. And so we saw that master-slave relationship. And then I wanted to look at specific instances in the Bible where Jesus was talking to someone else, one-on-one situations, when Jesus was trying to talk about salvation with a person. And so we went to John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And we spent several weeks in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. We tried to compare and contrast those. If you remember, John 3 was the story of a Pharisee, one of the preeminent leaders of his day, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the top leaders of the Jews. So when Jesus comes back, this man comes to him in the middle of the night, and he wants to know what it means to be saved. And Jesus talks about being born again. And so we go through Nicodemus and how Jesus speaks with someone like that, and we see his reaction to Jesus' words. And then we compared that to someone almost on the opposite end of the spectrum. As we continue from John 3 to John 4, we see the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman is in the exact opposite part of society as this elite Jew. She's a Samaritan, so we consider that a half-breed. She was half Jew. Her ancestry is half Jew and half other nation that invaded Israel at one time, and all through all the intermarriages. And so the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. Not only were Samaritans looked down upon, but women were looked down upon. So this is a Samaritan woman. And not only that, within the Samaritan community, she was considered an outcast because she was an adulterer. And so we see Jesus talking to this woman, going out of his way. Instead of going out and taking the long road to get to Galilee, he goes straight through the city of Sychar. He meets this woman at the well on a purpose-driven mission to meet this woman because he considered her worthy. And we see that interaction and what happened. And so I don't want us to forget all of our past teaching. And so this topic of salvation, I've really been trying to incorporate all the things I've taught over the years. And so as I teach, you may hear some things that I've taught before. That's because those things were important, and they all build up, and they all help us understand salvation. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 9, we are going to read the entire chapter. Today, we're only going to really be focusing on the first three verses, and really the third verse is the one that we're really going to zero in on. John 9 is one of, some of you may have remembered me preaching John 9. It's actually been about 5 or 6 years since I've touched John 9. John 9 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It's a lot of verses here, but it's so simple. It's basically a conversation. And this conversation bounces all around. It's between a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and then this blind man that receives sight from Jesus. It's a simple chapter, but it's so rich with biblical deep theology. And so I just want to read John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so the acts of God may be revealed through him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. When he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Really simple. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of anyone open the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. For Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who may see, who do not see, may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near heard him say these things and said to them, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know these are a lot of verses, Lord, but they're just so packed with simplicity that if we just read them for what they are, they're so easy to see, yet they mean so much to us. They contain so much depth for us. They allow us to see how you reveal yourself to other people. We see the salvation process. We see a man who was suffering, born blind, goes from that situation to salvation, trusting in you, revealing your glory. How awesome is that? If we just get that simple picture, Lord, and then we dive down a little deeper to see what this salvation is like, help us have eyes to see, Lord. Help us to see and not be blind. Help us to know you more, to discover you more. Guide our thoughts as we think about you and as we talk about you and your word today, and help us to glorify you in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I really want to just concentrate on the first three verses. I hope you can see them up here. I tried not to use any weird colors because we noticed that a lot of the colors don't show up really well on your screen. It seems like the yellow shows up pretty good. There's some times that I will underline stuff for you if I want to emphasize something. But we're really just talking about these first three verses, and I want to get to verse three. But before we get there, I want to read these three verses again, and then I want to start and I want to break down each verse. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So verse 1, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." So what does that mean, "as he passed by"? Well, Jesus was in John chapter 8, he was in the temple grounds. And he was having an argument with the Pharisees, like he normally did. And in that argument, the argument got so heated that the Pharisees were actually going to stone Jesus. So Jesus gets out of that situation. He's leaving the temple grounds. And as he's exiting the temple grounds, he sees a man that has been blind since birth. Jesus has not talked to the man. He just happens to be passing by, and he notices, he recognizes a man that's been blind from birth. These are very simple observations that I have up here on the screen, but they're important. I want you to notice something about this blind man. One, I want you to notice that he's a man. He's not a child. He's not 4 years old. He's not 5 years old. He's already been through those stages in life. He's not a teenager any longer. He's a man. And he has been dealing with blindness his entire life. He was born that way. Being born blind and living your entire life blind is not an easy life. It's not something that you would want for your child. But that's the way this guy is. Now, I don't know how old he is, but it says he's a man. So I would assume, let's just assume he's at least 20 years old. He could easily be 30 years old or 40 years old or 50 years old. All we know that his parents are still alive. So he's an adult. He's a man. So he's dealt with this all of his life. He's always suffered from day one. He's always been without his sight, and he's always had to deal with this disability. Evidently, his parents could no longer take care of him. We find that out in verse 18. When the Pharisees come to talk to his parents, they say, "Ask him. He's of age. He can answer things for himself. He's an adult. He's not with us anymore." And then I wrote down on there, on this last part, that he was poor and a beggar. We find out in verse 8 that he begs. That's what he does for a living. That's how he meets his needs. I make the inference that he was poor because if his parents had money, if they were rich or well-to-do, he wouldn't be begging on the streets for his livelihood. They'd be with his mom and his dad. He'd be living comfortably somewhere. He would have a disability, but he would have some means of providing for himself. This man's had a hard life. He was born blind. He's lived through all those stages of life. Now he's a man. He's on his own. He's not with his parents. And to survive daily, he goes out on the streets and begs, either for money or for food or anything to keep him surviving. He begs for his needs. What I don't want you to miss in this verse, and it's very important, Jesus notices him. That's extremely important. As Jesus is walking by, Jesus always notices those people around him who are spiritually, physically blind. We need to notice the blind around us. Now, you may not be blind. You may have some other form of disability. You may be physically disabled. You may be mentally disabled. But all around us, we have spiritually disabled people. There are spiritually blind people all around us, all the time. Jesus noticed those people. Do we notice those people? That's an important point. Because I want you to compare how Jesus noticed this blind beggar and what his disciples did. So Jesus passes by and he sees a blind man. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So imagine you're walking down the street and Jesus, as he's leaving the temple grounds, looks over and he sees, and he has concern evidently for a blind man, because the disciples notice that Jesus takes note of this guy. So what would your reaction be if you were walking with the Son of God and he notices someone? Think how callous the words are that these disciples say. They say out loud, audibly, so everyone can hear, "Who sinned? Why is he like this, Jesus? Did he sin or did his parents sin for him to be that way?" You see, the disciples, when they saw this man on the ground begging, They saw him as unworthy. Here they are walking with the Son of God who can save anyone, and their only concern is that this guy's unworthy. Why is he like that? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin that made him like that, not like us? It reminds me of when we were talking about the Samaritan woman. Remember, Jesus goes out of his way to walk through Samaria. He gets to Sychar, and he's got an appointment with this woman at the well. And he sends his disciples back into town to get food. So it's a town in Samaria. A lot of them are not saved. And so what happens is the disciples go into town, and Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. Jesus talks to this woman at the well. She becomes saved. She gets so excited that she runs off into town to tell everyone she knows that, hey, the Son of God is out here, and he can save you. So she goes into town, counts all of those people worthy, and brings everybody out. On the other hand, the disciples, the only thought on their mind was lunch. They go into the same town that the woman went into. They've been walking with the Son of God the entire time. They know what he can do. They've seen his miracles. They know who he is. They go into town and don't tell anybody about God. They count none of those people as worthy. We all do this, and as we walk through life, we have to make a point to be more like God, be more like Jesus does. Not become God, but his attributes. One of his attributes is he cares for people. He notices people around him. We need to do that too. We cannot neglect those who we think are unworthy or not as good as us. We need to look at everyone and see if they're spiritually blind. So the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, they know there's a cause for this blindness. And they say, why is he blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? Because obviously to be in this situation, somebody had to sin here. Well, they're not completely wrong. Generally speaking, suffering did come into the world because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering in the world. That's a fact. So generally speaking, the disciples aren't completely wrong. Sin entered the world and causes, that's why we have suffering in the world. Romans 8:22 and 23, up here on our screen, describes that suffering a little bit. It says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All of creation suffers because of sin. Verse 23, "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Because sin is in the world generally, we all suffer to some degree or another. The earth suffers. Creation suffers. And we don't like that. That's not our hope as Christians. We don't trust in this world. That's the mistake a lot of us make. It's not this world that we're trusting in. It's the future. We are waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our desire, our hope is in eternity. When we no longer have to suffer the effects of sin. When we no longer have broken down bodies. There are people in our church that we know that maybe they're not blind, but maybe they can't hear very well. Or maybe they can't see very well. Or maybe they have arthritis. Or maybe they have MS. Or maybe they've had a heart attack before. We all suffer. I want you to know that this verse relates all the way back to the original sin. If you don't have to turn there, we're not going to turn there, but Genesis 3:16-19, if you look that up, that's right after Adam and Eve's original sin. And God is walking and he meets them and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. And then he looks to Eve and it says, "I am going to multiply your pain in childbirth." He turns to Adam and he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." All of creation, all of humanity, all of us suffer generally because of sin. But here we're not talking about specific sin, or we're not talking about, the disciples are wanting to know if there's a specific sin that caused this. I want you to know that specific sin does not always mean specific suffering. The disciples had in their mind that this guy or his parents must have sinned for him to be in this situation. That's not always the truth, and I would say most of the time it's not the truth. We suffer for lots of reasons. We suffer generally for the original sin. Now, you will suffer in this life. Everyone will. Sometimes your suffering is due to your sin. So sometimes a specific sin in your life, God will cause suffering, a trial, a tribulation that you must go through to force you back, to correct you, to get you to stop sinning, and to make you see God. Other times it may be someone else's sin. What do I mean by that? How can somebody else sin and cause you a problem? Well, maybe war. Maybe you're a soldier. Maybe you've gone into battle and you've suffered injury. Well, that war was not your sin. It may have been a sin of some dictator or some tyrant. And so sometimes someone else's sin can cause you suffering. But suffering is always verse 3. John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you understand that? The reason, the cause of his sin was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. He's lived his entire life. The reason for his suffering all these years is so God can be glorified. He was born blind. He's never been told why he was born blind. He's never had God come down and explain anything to him. He's lived a hard life. Now he's on his own, and he is out begging for his food in daily life. That's a hard life. That's a lot of suffering for someone. He's never been told any explanation for it. And what this verse is telling us is Jesus is saying the reason he has suffered all these years since birth is so that God can be glorified. What does it mean for God to be glorified? I want to tie in some teaching we've done in the past, because you may not know what glorified means. We tend to look at the word glorified, and when we think of glorified, we think of embellishing God or making God look better. You know, when me and Matt and Reuben stand up here and preach, we are not taking an old, beaten, worthless gospel and beautifying it. We are not Chip and Joanna Gaines taking an old house and putting some shiplap on the wall and painting everything white and making it look better. That's not what we do. In fact, glorifying God is the exact opposite. It would be awesome if we could be completely taken out of the picture, in that what we do not makes God look better, but simply shows God to you better. God does not need to be embellished by us. We do not need to do something to make God look more beautiful. Our job is to remove the veil of God a little bit so that we can see more of Him. Because we believe that revealing of God, His glory, is the greatest thing that you could ever see. And so our job is actually to get out of the way, not to make Him look more beautiful. So glorifying means to reveal more of God. So you may not understand what I mean. So I've done this in the past. John, 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5 says, This is a way that God can explain His glory to us. God has to veil Himself of us. And so He tries to explain to us what He is like. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message you have heard from Him, and this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So in our puny little brains, massive God is trying to give us an illustration, something that we can grasp, some way to understand an attribute of God, His glory. And the way He says that is God is like pure light. So imagine what light does. When pure light enters darkness, the darkness flees, doesn't it? It scatters. Pure light always wins against darkness. And so imagine walking around with a flashlight, and you're in the middle of the night, and you're walking outside, and it's pitch black, and you turn on your flashlight. The light bursts forth, and it just kind of obliterates everything in sight, doesn't it? It reveals everything around you so that you can see it. So it has a revealing effect, and it just completely destroys darkness. And so that's what God is like. God is like pure light. Well, we have a problem because it says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So when you imagine God, God has zero, not one speck of darkness in Him. But we do. As we walk in this world, we still sin. We still have darkness inside of us. So if God would fully reveal His glory to us, if He would be completely unveiled to us, as we learned with Moses, that we would be obliterated like light obliterates darkness. We cannot stand in the presence of darkness, of pure light. We cannot stand in the presence of God in His full glory because we would be wiped out. We would die. So God can't reveal Himself to us fully. That's why we had Resurrection Sunday last week. God sent His Son. He sent God to earth to live a perfect life, to die, be buried, be resurrected. And when He did that, He shed His blood for us. That blood covers us. So now we have this covering because Jesus died for us. He paid that penalty. He took that darkness for us. The problem is we still live in this world. We're not to our glorified bodies yet. It's not this world we're concerned about. It's eternity. And because we're concerned about eternity, we still have darkness in us, and we're not in our glorified bodies yet. So God can't fully show His glory to us. So He tries to show us what that's like. He tries to teach it to us. So I use another example. Maybe that didn't do it for you. I've used another example over the years. What does glorify mean? The word kind of trips us up because it kind of sounds like magnify. It kind of sounds like beautify. So glorify. Let me use it in terms that we use it. And so I've used this before. Say that you're having a party at your house. And so the family is invited over. And it's little Johnny's birthday. And everybody is out in the living room celebrating Johnny's birthday. Now, Johnny is a toddler. He's still in diapers, but he's just learning how to run. And he can get away from you every once in a while. And everybody's enjoying Johnny's birthday party and everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, Johnny makes a mess. Clothes are all dirty and he needs his diaper changed. So you take Johnny into the back room while the party's still going on out in the living room. You take all of Johnny's clothes off and you take Johnny's diaper off. You clean him up. And then right when you get everything cleaned up and Johnny's completely without all of his clothes and without his diaper, he slips off into the living room where everybody's at. So Johnny runs out there and all of a sudden he realizes that everybody's there. And he stops and everybody turns around and looks at Johnny with no clothes on and no diaper on, and they say, "Ah, there's Johnny in all his glory." Why do we say that? Because Johnny has been completely revealed to us. There's nothing that we can't see. It's all out in the open for everyone to see. It's His glory. It's completely revealed. That's what it means to glorify God. Not to put clothes on and make it look better, but to actually strip it away so that you can fully see the total revealed God. But we can't do that when we live in sin in this earthly body. Back to John 9, verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason for his suffering all these years since birth is so that God can be glorified. Remember, it's not about us. If you put it into perspective, we're pawns in this game. We relinquished our control when we made Jesus our Lord and Savior. He's our master. It's not about us anymore. It's about Him. And we want our thoughts to be just like His thoughts. We want to glorify Him. So in all of this, what this verse is saying is God was the cause. God caused this man. It's not that he sinned, it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. God caused him to be like this. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, you're taking that a little bit too far." So I put up here. Well, did God cause this? Did God cause this, or did God just know it was going to happen? Did he have foreknowledge? Did he know it was going to happen, and he just used whatever happened to get his glory? Well, let's look at the text. What does it say? What do the disciples want to know? The disciples don't come to Jesus and say, look at this blind man, what are you going to do for him? They say, look at this blind man. Why was he born that way? What caused him to be like that? Jesus answers, the reason, the cause, the way he is like he is so that the works of God can be displayed in him. He was designed that way from the beginning. And guess what? So were you. You have deficiencies. You've got physical limitations. You've got mental limitations. You've got spiritual limitations. You were designed that way. God made you exactly like that. He's planned it out beforehand, and he's accomplishing it through your life. You were designed to be like that. God may have never come down and told you why you have to suffer like that, just like he didn't talk to the blind man, just like he didn't say that to Job. But God has reasons, and it's to get his glory. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, let's turn to Exodus. Let's look at Moses. Moses was the chosen guy to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He's a leader. And we look at Exodus 4, 10 through 11. It says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. There was a problem with Moses. He was big and he was strong and he was tall like we think most leaders should be. But man, he couldn't speak. It says, I'm slow of speech and tongue. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he stuttered, if he had a speech impediment, or if he just took a while to form his thought. When we think of leaders, when we think of people who are leading us, we think of people who just speak so eloquently. And we're sometimes just mesmerized by how someone talks and how easily they communicate to us. And sometimes we believe in someone just because of the way they can speak. We think of them as smart and intelligent and know and have a command of stuff. Moses was not like that. He says, I'm slow of speech and tongue. You know what God's answer to him was? Verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Moses, who made your mouth to be like that? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Don't you understand? If I made you blind, I made you blind. If you were seeing, I made you seeing. I did that. I caused that. Psalm 139. For you formed my inward part. Do you have high blood pressure? Do you have problems with your heart? God formed your inward parts to be like that. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God decided this since childbirth. So before you were born, he made you to be exactly like you are. And he made this man to be exactly like he is, blind, so that the works of God can be displayed in him. You have to understand there's no child created outside of God's purpose. There is no suffering outside of God's purpose. That's hard to swallow. There's no suffering outside of God's purpose. So God declares suffering to us? Yes. That's what the Bible says over and over and over. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. I talk about the sovereignty of God a lot. I've used tons and tons of scripture about the sovereignty of God. I'm going to talk about it more today. I want to turn somewhere we haven't turned before when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. So let me read these verses. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass, and I will do it. So let's break down these verses. He starts in verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God is trying to get the point across here is that we are not like God. We got to retrain our minds and understand that God is God. It's not an elevated human. It's not someone who's just slightly better than us. He's God. God is trying to tell us that we need to understand what it means to be God. When we try to understand suffering, we understand why it happens, why we're in a pandemic right now, we have to understand what God is, what it means to be God. In these verses, he says, I am God. There is no other, meaning there is no other God. There's only one. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. There's no human like me. There's nothing like me in the universe. I created the universe. There's nothing like me. I'm unique. I am different. You have to understand that I'm God. If you want to understand suffering, you have to understand that it's God. So let's carry on. So he wants us to understand what it's like to be God. So what does it mean to be the one and only God? Well, he tells us. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Listen to that. I underlined it for you here. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. He declares, God declares how things will turn out long before they ever occur. Do you see that? What he is saying here is he's declared the end. He already knows how it works out because he's designed it that way. He declared the end to us all the way back in the beginning. When God put his big finger out there and started time, he knew how everything was going to play out for all eternity because he made it that way. He declared the end way back in the beginning, from antiquity, from ancient times. Things not yet done. So he's decided how things are going to go in nature, in creation, but also in human events. I underlined things not yet done. That's us, doing things. From antiquity, he has planned out things that are going to happen. It's not just that he foreknew it and saw it coming and made it work out for his good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I declared it, and then I will accomplish it. He declares it, and then he accomplishes it. That's the sovereignty of God. The reason we had a tornado this year is because God declared us to have a tornado to rip through Brookville and Trotwood, tear all those houses up, displace all those people, all that damage, all that carnage, is because he declared it, and then he accomplished it. The reason we had the shooting in the Oregon district is because he declared it and then he accomplished it. The reason we're going through the pandemic that we have right now and some of us have lost our jobs. The reason that we're doing this sermon in this fashion is because God declared it from the beginning and now he's accomplishing it. John Piper has this good quote. I wish I would have thought of it. It says, the future is the purpose of God being accomplished by God. God purposed it to happen, and then he actually does it. We do not have a hands-off God. We do not have a God that created everything and took his hands off and just lets everything go and then reaches in every once in a while and makes things good. That's not God. He is extremely hands-on. He purposed everything to happen, and he makes everything accomplished by his work. That's our God. Verse 11. God says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The reason God's prophecies all come true when we look at the prophecies of in the Old Testament and how all these prophecies are fulfilled when Jesus is born, hundreds of them, the reason those come true is because they are his purposes, and he accomplishes them. He thought them up ahead of time. He laid it out, and then he purposed it, and then he accomplished it. There is nothing that comes about in this world, in this life, that God does not purpose to happen. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen, God designed it that way. There is a reason and a purpose for everything that we're doing. Now, when I say that, some of you won't like that. Some of you won't like me for talking about the sovereignty of God. I've actually talked to someone who is in another church who does not like me for teaching this. When you try to understand God's sovereignty, it will be overwhelming for you. It's overwhelming for me. As I'm teaching this, you're saying, no, God couldn't cause suffering. God couldn't cause this. You will rebel against this idea. You will. If you try to understand God's sovereignty, it's just something you don't want to believe it when you first hear it. But what I can guarantee you is as you mature, as you become a stronger Christian, as you understand the Bible more, and you see the sovereignty of God play out in your life, what will happen as you mature in your walk, the sovereignty of God will become a pillar to you. If you're an unbeliever, or if you're a young Christian, a new Christian, or an immature Christian that hasn't grown yet, the sovereignty of God, you don't like that idea. You see, you're in the ocean being tossed to and fro by every wave, every wind of doctrine. God's sovereignty to a mature Christian is like being out in that ocean, but all of a sudden, this pillar is all the way down in the core of the earth comes up out of the ground. The steel or concrete pillar comes out of the ground. Instead of you being tossed around by every doctrine, you have something you can grab onto. God's sovereignty becomes something you take great comfort in. It especially provides comfort in hard times. Go back before all the tragedies of this year and think of good times. Think of America and living here. You're planning out your day. You've got money in the bank. You've got food to eat. You're very comfortable. You're planning out vacations. That's what we do in America. And so we don't have to think about God's sovereignty, or if we do think about God's sovereignty during good times, we always question God. We always say, why would God allow this suffering? I can't believe God would do something like that. That's how you think in good times. But when hard times come, you want to trust that God is completely in control. When all of a sudden, when things get tough, instead of raising your fist to God and go, why do you allow this suffering? All of a sudden, you're saying, I am so glad that I believe in a God who is sovereign, a God who is fully in control at all times. I no longer have to worry about all of this stuff and try to fix it myself because I know there is a God in control of all of it. It provides comfort. Think about it. He's God. Do you want a God that is not fully in control? If you could design your own God, would your God be sovereign over everything? Or would he be reacting all the time to everything? Again, what does it mean to be God? So when you're confronted with this truth, and some of you right now are loving it, and some of you right now are hating it, it forces you to come to grips with it. And so we have two choices when we finally come to grips with God's sovereignty. We can do two things. We can worship God as an absolutely sovereign God and put all of our trust in him and say, you're my master. I believe in you. I trust in you. You take over. Make him your master or your Lord. That's one option. The other option is to resist God and say, no, God would never do anything like that. In fact, I think I can do better than God. I'm not going to trust in God to get me out of this situation, this suffering. I'm going to trust in myself because I can get myself out of it. Those are the two options when suffering comes along that God forces you into those two boxes. Proverbs 16:33. I'm going to go over some scripture on sovereignty of God. I want you to understand how intimately involved God is in you and your daily life and things that are going on. Proverbs 16:33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, casting lots is not something that we are familiar with. They did it at Jesus's, when he was on the cross. They took all of Jesus's garments off and they laid them on the ground, and the soldiers cast lots for his garments to see who would get the best garment. It's equating kind of like what we would do is rolling the dice. It's by chance. And so when we roll the dice, we don't know what's going to come up. It's completely random. And so if anybody's ever drawn straws, and so let's say you got 10 people and you take 10 straws and you cut one of the straws to make it shorter, and you put your hand around all those straws so you can't see the bottom part of it, and you make all the straws even on top, and you got 10 friends and you're going around and they're drawing straws, and whoever gets the short straw by random chance is the one who's got to do whatever. That's what casting lots is like. So from our perspective in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap. To us, it's random. But to God, his perspective, it says, but every decision is from the Lord. Even when you throw dice in a game, when you're playing Yahtzee, that decision was made by the Lord of what dice would come up. That's how intimately involved he is. Matthew 29, you've heard this one before. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Two sparrows, not two birds that die on the ground go by without God knowing about it or causing them to do it. You say, it says here, not two sparrows are sold for a penny. The point is that these two birds are so plentiful and so oversupplied that if two of them die and you go to sell them somebody, you can get 1 cent for it. It's not some beautiful bird that if you could sell it for something and get tons of money for it. They're plentiful. They're everywhere. Sparrows are all over the place. They die all the time. That is not random with God. When they fall to the ground, when they die, it's not apart from God. Matthew 10:30, it says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you know what that means? That means everyone who has ever been born, ever been created, God knows who you are, and he knows exactly how many hairs you have, and he has every place for them. He's numbered every single one of them. What that means for some of you, like my daughter, when she gets food, every time she gets food, she scans that thing to look for a hair in it. When we go to a restaurant, she's looking all over. Is there a hair somewhere on my food? It's amazing how many times she finds it. But what this verse tells us is that hair that's on your food, not only does God know who that hair belongs to, but he knows which number of hair it is on that person's head. That's how intimately involved he is with us in his creation. Psalm 147:15-18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and he makes the waters flow. Job 37. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The reason we have rain, moisture in our clouds is because God loads it in there. The clouds scatter his lightning wherever he wishes. They turn around by his guidance. Have you ever sat and watched the clouds go by? The reason they do all the movements they do, turning around and around, are by God's guidance. He makes them go that way to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. Sometimes God brings rain on you to correct you. Sometimes God brings rain on the ground because the land needs it. Sometimes God brings rain into your life because he loves you. Whatever it is, he causes it to happen. Snow, frost, cold, wind, water, clouds, rain, all because God caused them to happen. The reason we have this virus that's going on right now is because God caused it to happen. You remember, when you are confronted with suffering like this and tribulations and trials like this, you have two choices. You can drop down and you can say, "This is God, I trust in you." Or you can raise your fist to God and you can deny him and say, "I can do this on my own." And you say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, let's see how it's played out here just this last week in the media. As we're sitting at home a lot, we've been wanting information. So we turn on the TV a lot. We look at news a lot. We're trying to figure out what's going on in the world. The governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, comes on every day. And he talks sometimes for hours. And I actually think it's good for some people. You know, there are some people trapped in their house that are elderly and that's all they have. They don't talk to anybody. They don't go out into society. They're supposed to stay at home. And their relationship to the world is watching TV and getting information on there. Andrew Cuomo comes on and he talks and he gives a lot of personal stuff. And he just talks like he's talking to a person. And a lot of people find that refreshing and easy to listen to and helpful. Here's what Andrew Cuomo said this week, because New York is starting to look a little bit better. The curve is flattening. New York City is starting to flatten out a little bit. Here's what Andrew Cuomo said when he is faced with suffering. He can either choose God or he can say this: "Our behavior has stopped the spread of the virus. God did not stop the spread of the virus. And what we do, how we act as people, as human beings, how we act will dictate how this virus spreads." Which one do you believe? Do you believe God is totally in control of this and is dictating all this? Or do you believe as humans, we ourselves can do it? I can just see him raising his fist and says, "I can do this. We did this." One of the reporters that came on and covers him, named Michael Stone, said this: "Cuomo is right. Prayers do not affect the virus. Some imaginary God does not affect the virus, but people, human behavior, can and do affect the virus." So when suffering and trial and tribulation comes along in your life, you can be like these two and say, "I can deal with this. I will take care of it. I'll handle it." Or you can trust that there's a God overseeing all of this, causing it to happen for his purposes. God's answer to Mr. Cuomo and Mr. Stone is Amos 3:6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does a tornado rip through Brookville and Trotwood if the Lord hasn't done it? Does a virus spread from every city on the globe if the Lord hasn't done it? Is a shooting happen in a city of Dayton without me knowing about it or me causing it unless the Lord has done it? You know, Jesus was sitting on a boat one time and he was in the Sea of Galilee and he had his disciples on the boat with him and he decided to go down below and take a nap. And all of a sudden the Sea of Galilee whips up into a storm and the storm gets so bad that they think that they're going to die because the storm is raging so much. So they go to Jesus. Mark 4:39 says, "And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." A storm was raging, and Jesus just said, "Peace, be still." There is no storm. There is no tornado. There's no shooting. There's no global pandemic. There's no loss of job. There's no anything like that, that God can simply not say, "Peace, be still," and everything would obey him. Am I right? If that's the case, then God is allowing this to happen. He caused it to happen. Now, snow, frost, wind, water, clouds, rain, pandemics, ruling authorities are all because God caused them to happen. In fact, we would say all of these things are the works of God. If God caused all these things, they're his works. Exactly like it says in John 9:3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So when we look at trials and tribulations and suffering in this world, you cannot understand suffering without relating it to God. I wrote up here, suffering can only make sense if we have an ultimate meaning when we connect it to God. If God is the one causing it, and He's causing it for a purpose, there must be some meaning in it. But the only way we can get true meaning out of it is if we connect it to God. If we don't connect it to God, and this pandemic just happened, and we're like Governor Cuomo, and we say, we can fix this, that's not relating it to God. You don't understand suffering. So when you look at suffering, you say, why would a God do this? But if you look at this and you understand that God is God, suffering can only make sense when you relate it to God. So as suffering, trials, and tribulations happen in your life, you have to relate that to God and understand that God is the one causing it, and there's a reason for it. If God is the one who planned and then accomplishes this suffering, there must be a reason. What reason could it possibly be? The reason is what we talked about at the beginning. The reason is so that the works of God can be put on display. We are trying not to beautify God. We are trying to take layers away from the covering of God so we can see Him more. That's what God is doing through suffering. The works of God being put on display is the revealing of who God is. It's showing us His glory. It's His glory revealed. So what happens when suffering comes along is it forces us into those two boxes. As God reveals Himself to us, it forces us to make a choice. When Jesus goes to Nicodemus, and when He goes to the Samaritan woman, as the discussion is going on, He's revealing more and more of Himself to them. He's revealing more and more, and they have to make a choice. Who is this man? Is he just a good guy? Is he a prophet? Or is he the Son of God? That's what it forces us to do. God's revealing Himself to us. The suffering that we're going through, all the stuff that we do, forces everyone to place God on the scales, doesn't it? Because when everything's going good, we don't need to put God on the scales. Because everything's good. I've got life. I've got everything that's going on. I've got money. I've got food. I'm comfortable. I don't need God. But when things go hard, when suffering comes about, it forces you to put God on the scales. Do I trust in God more, or do I trust in myself more? Do I trust in God more or this other thing more? That's what happens with suffering. And that forces to give God more glory. We can either value Him more than anything else, or we can deny Him, just like Governor Cuomo, and trust in ourselves to control things. That's really the decision that happens when you come to this. It brings everything to a point. As we read John chapter 9, we're going to see God being revealed to people. God is going to reveal Himself to a blind beggar since birth. He is going to reveal Himself to His disciples. He is going to reveal Himself to the Pharisees. And just like taking a flashlight in the darkness, He is going to reveal things. And as He's revealing things, you're going to see the reactions of people who trust in God and the people who deny God. It forces a decision to be made about God. We are going to see the people that suffer the most, the people who suffer the most, actually values God the most. As God reveals Himself, we will see that the blind beggar is the one that we feel the most sorry for. Why does God do this to this guy? Why does God cause suffering to this guy? The one that God causes the most suffering to is the one that glorifies God the most. The people who have nothing happen to them. The Pharisees. The people that don't suffer anything at all. They're the ones who deny God. Isn't that interesting that the person that we're worried about the most, the person that suffers, and we say, why would God allow suffering? The person who God allowed the suffering to is actually the one who turns to God. The people who aren't going through any suffering at all and have life good deny him. God gets the most glory through the one who suffers. So that's just an introduction of John 9. We're going to leave it there. That's where we'll stop today. I wanted to get to you the introduction so that when we see this play out next week, as we bounce back and forth between the different conversations of Jesus and the Pharisees and the Pharisees and his parents and the Pharisees and the blind man, we can see as God is being revealed, as this light is shining on this darkness, things start happening. People start making decisions. They put God on the scales. Do I trust in God more? Do I trust in myself more? I love this chapter. And if you want to read ahead, we'll be in John chapter 9 for the next week or two. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. After hearing these words, Lord, and after studying things like this, we can thank you for our suffering. I do not want to be someone who raises my fist to you, Lord. I don't want to be someone who denies you. I don't want to be on the other side of that equation, Lord, with you. I don't want to be against you. I want to be with you. Do in us what you need to do to us, Lord, to make us put you on the scales and choose you. Either we do that on our own, or we do it through suffering, or do it through trials or tribulations. However you have to do it, Lord, we want to be with you. We want to see you fully revealed one day. We know that our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in a future existence where we can see you without any veil on, Lord. Totally revealed, totally glorified, full, pure light on our faces, Lord. How will that be one day? How awesome. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's why we meet with you each week. That's why we study your word. That's why we think of you. That's why we pray. That's why when we look around us, Lord, we want other people to experience that too. And we have to look at the blindness around us, Lord, especially in times like right now. Because God is forcing all of us, you are forcing us, Lord, all of us to look at you and put you on the scales. What an awesome time to notice the blindness around us, Lord, and point people in your direction. Lord, please help us to come back next week and hear your word again. Watch us as we go through this week and help us to study, think about you, desire you, love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.